Hey, I am super excited to be able to preach this message with you this morning. One of the reasons I'm excited about it is that I actually wrote a commentary for this particular passage that we're going to be looking at in seminary. And my fear this morning is that I'll geek out on you too much. So I'm going to try not to do that. But if you would like to read the commentary or to download it or to have it, I actually put it on Gold Coast website. So if you go to goldcoastchurch.org/learn, L-E-A-R-N, it's there as a PDF. And you can use those notes to follow along this morning as well. I'm not preaching from those. Those are just notes, the commentary notes that kind of go verse by verse. Because this is an amazing passage that we're going to be looking at. It's totally incredible. And I also included an extra kind of note sheet in your bulletin. You'll see that's behind the fill-in-the-blank page. It has some additional notes and thoughts and things to think about because, like I said, I love this passage. It's a pretty amazing chapter in Scripture, and so I'm very excited to be able to preach it this morning. Let me pray and ask the Holy Spirit just to be with us as we go into worshiping through God's Word. Father, you are an amazing God that is faithful and true, and I ask that as we explore your Word to us this morning, that your Spirit would work through your Word and guide and instruct our hearts, fill us, and lead us. Help us to grow closer to you as we worship you through learning, and that we would be moved by what we learned this morning and take it with us out into the week, that we'd be changed and transformed. Jesus, we thank you, of course, because you're the one that made this all possible. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so to kind of get us started this morning, since we're dealing with this iconic passage in Scripture, which is the sacrifice of Isaac, I thought I'd tell a story about the birth of our second child, Alessandra. We had a super, well, by we I mean Faith, had a very easy delivery compared to the first one we had, right? In fact, we arrived at the hospital and about an hour and a half later, there we are holding beautiful baby Alessandra, and it was like so fast they couldn't even give Faith an epidural. And I mean, it was just like bang. And I was like, wow, that was pretty amazing. So we have this awesome, beautiful baby. Here's a picture of her for you to be able to see. Oh, yeah. She's cute. She's still cute now, but she's a terror as well sometimes. Right? She made a beeline for me this morning. She goes, can I have some donut? And I was like, you got to ask Mama about that because I don't know what's been going on for the last 2 or 3 hours. And the way you're asking makes me think that something's up to no good, right? So there she is. We're stoked to have her. She's just, you know, gorgeous. Right, I'm a dad. What can I say? And we're going to get checked out the next day. So next day, 24 hours later, whatever, we're getting ready to leave the hospital. The nurse comes in and does kind of the final, like, you know, that final checkout thing. And everything looks great. And as she's walking out of the room, she kind of looks over her shoulder and she says, is she purple? And we looked and her skin had turned totally purple and she wasn't breathing. And so she rushes over to her and, you know, hits the button on the wall or whatever, the crash cart, you know, starts to come in. And in my recollection, as a dad, nobody is moving fast enough, right? This is my baby. She pushed that button. Why aren't they here now, right? A second has elapsed. Where are they? Aren't they just waiting out in the hallway, ready to leap in, you know, to any room where there's a problem? So I rush out of the room to go find the doctor. The on-call doctor, who was a doctor that just drove me nuts. I mean, just everything, you know, there are just some people in life that are like 60 grit. He was like 20 grit to me. He just drove me nuts. And so I find him and I'm like, you got to come. My baby's not breathing. You know, she's turning purple. And he was like swimming in molasses. He's sitting the whole time and he's like, oh, well, there's a problem. You know, she's not breathing. And in my mind, I'm like, this is not how things go down, right? When babies stop breathing, doctors leap up and run. I was just like, he always wore these obnoxious ties. I just wanted to grab this tie and drag him down the hallway and be like, there, come, help now, right? And so they rushed her down to the NICU, and she was in the NICU for several weeks. I have another picture of her here for you to see. I know. I mean, I love this picture because she would not cry. I mean, it was amazing. She's a little toughy. And even now, she's got a sister 5 years older than her. She beats her up. She does. She's just a little toughy. And so as they were peeling the tape off, you know, off of her head, you can see her little frowny face. She's like, ugh! But she would not cry. She didn't make a sound, no tears. She's like, ugh, don't like that, right? So, I mean, as a dad, seeing your child just go purple, stop breathing, what do you do as a parent? It's like the worst feeling in the world, right? I remember being up in the room when we're watching all of these doctors and nurses swarm around her, just beginning to cry. Like, grab my wife, and we're like just sobbing over there. I can just remember it even now, like as yesterday, just like, I don't even know this person yet, right? We've had no interaction except for 24 hours, and most of that she spent sleeping, and I'm like devastated here at what I'm witnessing. Well, it turns out that there was nothing wrong with her. It's just that she hadn't finished fully developing her autonomous breathing. And so when she would fall asleep, she'd start dreaming. And she'd forget to breathe because she was dreaming. And all they would come and do is they would just rub her and kind of like shake her out of her dream, and she'd start breathing again. So for 2 weeks, we did this, oh, she's not breathing, rub her thing, you know, which still freaks you out when your kid stops breathing, right? That's a freaky kind of thing. Finally, she went 7 days. She had to go 7 days before she could be released without any kind of episode, and she did that. And so we got to bring her home. And thank goodness for baby monitors, right? Because I'd be like by the door listening, you know, is she still breathing? You know, I don't hear anything. Rush in. Oh, yeah, no, she's fine. You know, I mean, is there anything worse as a parent than losing a child? Maybe losing two, right? I mean, that doesn't get any worse than that. And so this morning, in the text that we're going to be looking at, we're going to be seeing the passage where Abraham is asked to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering to the Lord. And so before we head to this passage, I wanted to look at a famous painting of this passage. This is done by Caravaggio from 1602, and we have it up here. I want you to see the tension, the emotion, the power that radiates out of this painting. It's an amazing painting. You look here in particular here, you see the hand here, you can see how much tension is in that particular spot in the painting. It's almost highlighted, right? You've got the highlights of the light coming in there. It draws your attention. All of this back here is all dark because he's trying to highlight the moment. And you see here the angel of the Lord, you know, there's almost kind of a tension in his hand, like, look, there's the lamb, stop, right? Freeze. You can feel the drama of this particular moment in time in this painting. It's a great passage. The angel restraining the hand. Abraham looks back with a look of commitment on his face, right? Look at this. I mean, look at his face. You can almost sense how Abraham must have felt there. It's a terrible scene, right? It's not nice. And so I want to see this image this morning because I want you to put yourself in this spot in the passage with a lot of emotion and not distance yourself. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Fear and Trembling, which he wrote about this particular passage specifically, he says that what people often do is we talk inhumanly about the great. By great, he means great people, and he includes Abraham in that list. What we talk is we talk inhumanly about the great as though some thousands of years were a huge distance. He says that he prefers to talk about it humanly, as though this happened yesterday, and let only the greatness itself be the distance that exalts or condemns. So I don't want you to distance yourself emotionally or psychologically from the text. It's easy to kind of put ourselves away and say, oh, this happened thousands of years ago, and I have a hard time relating. Put yourself as if you were kind of on a hill up there where the sacrifice happened, as if you were watching this. Can you do that with me this morning? Put yourself there. I want you to see the immense pressure and the emotion of the scene. Don't distance yourself from what is happening, but imagine as if it occurred yesterday and you were there. Okay, now, with that said, there's three things we're going to look at in this passage. First of all, we're going to see how God tests our faith. I think there are a couple different ways that show how he tests our faith. Then we're going to look at why he tests our faith. And then the last thing we're going to see is how we can have the faith of Abraham, how to get it. Okay, so if you want to turn in your Bibles, go to Genesis 22 with me. We're going to just kind of be reading the whole passage there. So this is Genesis 22. And so I'm going to read this, and I just want you to imagine yourself there. I'll probably give a couple additional details as we go through the reading. Verse 1, chapter 22, Genesis. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, I want you to notice so far we've covered 5 verses and 3 days. The action has gone really quickly. Now we're going to see as a condensing of the action, it's going to slow down time. And what the author wants us to do when time slows down, we get lots of details, is he's saying, pay attention. So verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both of them together went. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. Now, I think it's really kind of funny here in the passage that Abraham's on his way to sacrifice his son Isaac, but he won't let him carry the fire or the knife because they're dangerous. Right? Which is just kind of something that I see that and I go, okay, that's kind of funny, right? I mean, weird. All right, so when they came to the place of which God had said, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, I don't exactly know how that goes down. We don't know how old Isaac is. Obviously old enough to walk with his dad up the mountain, but there's no record of like the struggle or the binding. Is he 13? Is he 5? I don't know. We don't really know. And Isaac is totally silent throughout this whole passage in terms of the sacrifice part. Once he just says, "Where's the offering?" That's all we hear from Isaac. So he binds him and lays him on top of the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." A little interesting aside there, when it talks about possessing the gate of his enemies, it means surely, completely, utterly, totally possess everything that your enemies ever owned. Just a little kind of bonus, you know, note there, no charge for that. And then Abraham returns to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. Pretty powerful passage, right? Pretty dramatic. Pretty amazing. It's, you know, routinely regarded as one of the greatest passages in all of ancient antiquity because of the literary style. It's really beautiful. And I think that there's a lot more going on here than just beautiful literature. I think it's teaching some profound spiritual lessons. And so the first thing I think that we can learn from this is, how does God test our faith? And what we see here in this very first verse is he says to Abraham, he commands him to take his only son Isaac that he loved and offer him as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Now, if you've been following along in our sermon series, you'll know that Abraham's faced similar tests before. Do you know how many tests Abraham has gone through in the previous 10 or so chapters? 10 tests. And this is the kind of final, climactic, ultimate test. It's the pinnacle of the life of Abraham. And what we can see is the language in this test here in chapter 22 is very similar and has strong echoes of the language of the test in chapter 12, the first test. Now, what was the first test of Abraham? Class? Leave his country, right? So in chapter 12, we hear this language. He says, "Go from your country." What does he say here in chapter 22? He says, "Go to the land of Moriah." In chapter 12, he says, go away from your father's house. In chapter 22, he says, offer your son as a burnt offering. Both of those are involving the leaving of family. Kind of see similar stuff there. Chapter 12, he says, go to the land I will show you. In chapter 22, he says, go to the mountain I will show you. So you as a reader are supposed to clue in that there's a pattern going on here, right? Something's getting repeated. So you come to 22 and you go, wait a second, Abraham's done this kind of stuff before. And don't we also see this kind of repetition of testing in previous trials of Abraham? Remember that there was a famine in the land and he decided that he was going to go down to Egypt to avoid the famine. And that wasn't a really good idea because Pharaoh saw Sarah and said, whoa, she's hot stuff. I want her in my house. And how did that work out? I mean, luckily for Abraham, he got blessed. Pharaoh gave him all sorts of gifts. Said, get out of here. What do you mean she's your wife? Why are you lying to me like that and telling me she's your sister? Well, I mean, she is my sister. She's my half-sister. Abraham did not pass that test with flying colors. Can we all agree to that? So guess what happens? He gets tested again, right? He comes along and he meets a guy named Abimelech, and they do the same old thing all over again, right? Where he says, well, she's my sister, right? That's just as another little aside. That's why the commandment doesn't say don't lie, right? It doesn't say thou shalt not tell lies. It says don't bear false witness. Because you can tell the truth, right, and still be leading somebody to believe a falsehood. So Abraham's doing that. So, I mean, we see he gets those repetition of tests there. We see this kind of repetition. And so that's what is happening here, is in the same way that God repeatedly tests Abraham in greater and greater tests of faith, so too does he test our faith repeatedly. And that's our first fill-in. One of the ways, how does God test our faith? One of the ways that he tests our faith repeatedly, over and over and over again. I remember when I was first year of marriage, I quit my job, I started my own business as a painting contractor, brand new, newlywed, and I started grad school. And Faith was going to finish her teaching credential, and she was in school. And then once she was done with her credential, the school hired her to teach the class that she was in, or she's a high school teacher, the classes, full time. Great! I don't have to work on developing my painting business. I can focus exclusively on grad school, and we'll be able to live off of Faith's income until the school sent her a pink slip for being rehired the next year. And I go, what am I going to do? Right? I really haven't been building my business. I was freaking out. Now, she is a woman after her namesake, right? She was like, it'll be fine. But I remember running around for weeks going, what are we going to do? Right? And then the school hires her. You know, because a pink slip doesn't mean fired. It just means we're not sure we're going to hire you. Okay. Yay for us. And I think I took a little small step of faith in trusting God. So then we decide to plant a church in Oxnard. We move up here. She gets hired by a local school district, and the district itself really loved her. But they sent her to a school where the principal didn't want an English teacher. He wanted a football coach or whatever it was. And so guess what happened come March? She didn't get a pink slip. She got fired. And guess what I did? Ah! We just moved up here to plant a church, right? I mean, we're just meeting people, and I don't have any income at all. What are we going to do? And so I felt like I was reliving the test all over again, only it was much more difficult. Again, faith was just very like, it'll be fine. And I'm like, fine? Fine is a four-letter F word. I don't feel fine right now. So she applies for a job in the Ventura district, and she shows up at the interview, and she realizes almost immediately, this is not the job I thought it was. But she did a little shake and bake, and they said, you know, we know this isn't the job that you really are qualified for, but we got another job that you're perfect for, so we'll hire you for that job. And she comes in and tells me the next day or a few days later, whatever it was when she got hired, I got hired. And I go, wow. And I took another little step of faith, right? See, God is repeatedly, over and over, testing our faith. And so that's what's going on here. That's how it works. And what I've noticed is that spiritual life is very much like this, right? It's like, I want you to imagine almost like a cone, right? And what you do is that the reason for a cone is because it centers in on God, and we kind of spiral up that cone. And if you can kind of imagine that there are tests that kind of go around that spiral as we're living life. And what happens is that we'll routinely run into that same test over and over again as we kind of spiral up towards godliness. And if we don't learn from the test, we don't move up the cone. We just kind of stay at that same level, right? And then you come back and you hit that again, and you go, okay, I'm learning this test again. And then if you use, okay, I'm learning this test again. I mean, I know people that have been learning the same exact test at the same exact level for 20, 30 years. And I see their life and it drives me nuts. And I go, would you learn something? Right? So you can move to the next level, right? I'm sure none of you have ever experienced that, right? So God tests our faith repeatedly, and he wants to draw us closer and closer to him. And so if we don't learn, we stay at that kind of same level. But if we do learn, we move forward and become more mature in that area. And so faith is one of those things that you can grow in, that you can be tested in. And maybe that you have noticed God testing your faith repeatedly. Maybe he keeps bringing some young men into your life or young women into your life that you know you shouldn't be dating. They're no good. They're bad news. Your parents wouldn't be happy if you brought them over for Thanksgiving dinner, right? But you give in and date that guy or date that gal that doesn't have a passion or even a passing interest in Jesus. I mean, you might say to yourself, ladies, well, he's cute, right? And he's got broad shoulders and big arms. And maybe driving your family nuts would be a good thing. You're trying to irritate them, so you're dating these kind of guys. You can turn him down, though, and wait for God to bring a man into your life who will put God first, right? Then you, then his family, and then himself. And incidentally, we're working on developing those kinds of young men here. So if there are any single gals, stay the course, right? Because we want to produce godly men and women here at Gold Coast. Maybe you have repeated opportunities in your career to choose a life that serves yourself or a life that serves others and God. And you get confronted with those opportunities and God's testing you. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose yourself or are you going to choose me? Are you going to choose a large, stable company that gives you a nice paycheck and you can get a retirement and everything's all sewed and buttoned up real nice and neat so you don't have to worry, right? Or are you going to choose a life where it says, I'm going to step out into maybe some kind of private school or some kind of ministry or some nonprofit and devote myself to others where things aren't so stable and so lined up? You repeatedly have those opportunities to see your faith grow and to be tested in those ways. So the first thing we need to see is that God tests our faith repeatedly. Now, how else does he test our faith? Pretty interesting here in this passage what we see. If you look at verse 2 with me, there's a lot of things in this verse that intensify the test for Abraham. So notice, first of all, that God tells Abraham to take. Now, in the Hebrew, there's a particle there that doesn't really get translated. And the best way to translate this particle would be please, please take. But that doesn't fit contextually with what God is asking Abraham to do, right? Please take your son and sacrifice him. No thanks, God. I'm going to turn down that opportunity. It's a command. But there's one guy who writes in his commentary, his name's Hamilton. He says that this particle occurs only 5 times in the whole Old Testament when God is speaking to a person. And it's only when God is going to ask the individual to do something staggering, something that defies rational understanding or explanation. Like, I know that what I'm about to tell you to do is going to be the hardest thing you could possibly imagine. So that's what's going on there. So that little particle is in there. We just don't see it in the English. So God's saying, Abraham, I'm about to tell you to do something that you are not going to like. So Abraham knows this. I can almost imagine he's like, okay, I'm pulling up my pants. I'm ready. Bring it on me. Specifically, he says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Notice the specificity and the increasing kind of level of emotion. Take your son. Okay, how many sons does Abraham have? Well, he has 2, right? Ishmael and Isaac. He says, your only son. Now, if he has 2, why does he say your only son? Ishmael's gone, right? He got kicked out, right? And Isaac is the only son of promise, right? From Sarah. So he's the only son. So take your son, intensify. Your only son, now his name, Isaac, the one you love. Right? Each time that God is saying something here, he's building the layers of emotion and the difficulty and the struggle. The language moves more and more specifically. Now third, Abraham is not just asked to kill Isaac. This is perhaps one of the most disturbing things in the whole passage. He's asked to offer him up as a burnt offering. And this would involve cutting him up into pieces after death to be completely burned up. And Abraham knows that. When God says, take him and offer him as a sacrifice, he knows what God is saying to him. And that's why there's a lot of scholarship, by the way, which says that the word in this passage where we translate it knife is not actually the Hebrew word for knife. The better idea there is the word cleaver. Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and the meat cleaver, and go sacrifice him. Ugh. Can you feel the emotion with me? Remember, we're on the mountaintop watching this. It's not pleasant. By the way, there's no cleaver in the painting, right? Something that Caravaggio didn't get right. Also notice that God doesn't tell Abraham to do this in his front yard. Where does he tell him to go? Moriah. How far away is it? 3 days. Abraham, I'm going to ask you to do the most difficult thing I've ever asked you, maybe one of the hardest things I've asked anybody ever to do, but you can't just rush out your front yard and do it. I'm going to let you think about it for 3 days on your way there. Oh, thank you, Lord. You're so kind in understanding my feelings on the matter. He's going to give Abraham time to think and dwell on what he has to do. I don't know about you, but I'm definitely a rip the Band-Aid off kind of guy. I'm not a slow peeler. Anybody rippers in here? If God just asked me to do this, I mean, first of all, I don't think I have enough faith to do this. But if he did, I'd just be like, I'm going to rush out and get it over with. Right? Okay, obey. Boom. I'll just do it right now. No, Abraham, I want you to go on a 3 days journey so you have time to really dwell on what I'm asking you to do, to really process it and take this in. He takes Abraham to the very edge, and we see that in the final scene. Because what does Abraham do? He gets up there with Isaac. He builds the altar. He puts the wood on. He binds Isaac. He lays him on. And the whole time I can just imagine, God, anytime you want to stop me, I'm ready. Right? Grabs the knife. And then the Lord says, stop. He took him to the very, very edge. And I don't know what Abraham must have been thinking during that time. God may take you to the very limit of what you think you can handle as he tests your faith. And by the way, that's what every test of faith feels like, doesn't it? Because it wouldn't be a test of faith if I wasn't taken to the limit. By very definition, if it's something that I'm already comfortable with, I can operate out of my own power and not out of faith. So every time God tests us, it feels like I'm being taken to the maximum, to the limit. When I look back on faith getting that first pink slip now, I kind of chuckle to myself because I go, pink slip, that's no big thing. Job loss, that's no big thing. I've been through worse things. I saw my baby almost die right in front of my eyes. I can handle worse stuff now. But I couldn't have handled that 20 years ago. I don't know what would have happened to me then. When you break up with a girl who doesn't love Jesus, maybe you feel like you're never going to find somebody. God, I've been waiting and waiting, and I'd love to have a family. I'd love to have somebody in my life, and I'm breaking up with this girl out of obedience to you because I know that she's not the right one for me, and it kind of feels like scary. It's lonely. Everybody else is married. Everybody else has kids. I see all these other things that people are doing, and what am I doing here with nobody? It takes a lot of trust because there's a lot of anxiety in that. There's a lot of fear there. So I want us to see that God is going to take us to the very limit, and that's our next fill-in there, right? God tests our faith maximally. He takes us to the utter edge to grow us closer to him. So this shows us how he tests our faith repeatedly, over and over. He puts us through tests maximally, to the max. I'm feeling like, God, what are you doing in my life? I don't know if I can handle this, but guess what? He knows what I can handle in a way that I don't know what I can handle. So now, that leads us to our next question. Why does God test our faith? So in verse 12, the Lord tells Abraham, now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son from me. Now, I have to ask a question. Did God really not know? I mean, this is God, creator and sustainer of all things, right? Charles Spurgeon says that God has foreknown everything that happens in heaven above or in the earth beneath, and that the station of a reed by the river is as fixed as the station of a king, and that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is as steered as the stars are in their courses. God knows what the result of the test will be before he ever gives it to Abraham. He knows he's going to pass. He knows he's going to show his faith. So why does God put Abraham through this test? Is it for God's sake? Is God kind of just vindictive and get pleasure out of, you know, testing us to drive us bonkers? Where he's just like, watch what I do to him this time. That's not the kind of God I worship. It must be that when he tests our faith, the reason he tests it is for us, not for him. That's our next fill-in. God tests our faith for us. He's continually trying to get us to place all of our trust, all of our identity, all of our self-worth, all of our meaning in him alone. He's constantly trying to get us to that place where I find identity in God alone. And when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he means it. That's why it says he's a jealous God. It's because he loves us so much, he doesn't want anything to come after us. And guess what? Abraham has a son, an only son, whom he loves deeply. And God senses, Abraham, Isaac could become a god in your life. He could be something that you begin to find meaning in, identity in. And so I need to show you, Abraham, that you know who I am. I need to show you, Abraham, I'm going to test your faith for you to make sure you stay oriented on me. God tests Abraham so that Abraham will have nothing in his heart that rivals God. But that's certainly not easy, right? The agony of that particular test, can you imagine that? Elizabeth Elliot tells this great story about her friend John, who was a shepherd. And once a year, he would take his sheep and he would have to submerge them in vats of antiseptic to get all the pests off of them. Did you know that the average moose in the Northwest or the Northeast has 40,000 ticks on it? Yeah, and calves will have 15,000. And right now, because of global warming, the tick population is moving further and further north. And so the moose population is starting to die as these young moose calves are losing half of their blood supply to ticks. So the shepherd, he knows a thing or two about taking care of his sheep, and he knows I got to sink them into this vat of antiseptic to kill all these bugs. It's going to keep them alive, otherwise they'll get drained to death. And so he would plunge them into this vat, and they would struggle to climb out, and he'd have a sheepdog who would kind of run around and snarl and bark in their face, and they'd kind of back under. And then when they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, he would catch them and spin them around and then force them under. Right, and plunge their ears and eyes and nose, just plunge everything under this antiseptic for a few seconds. And as she's telling the story, she says, as their lord and master is pushing their head under, drowning them at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up over the edge of the vat, and it was easy to see what these sheep were thinking. What is God doing? Right? Now, oftentimes the tests of life make us feel like we're drowning. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, watching your baby girl almost die, feel like I'm drowning. What are you doing, God? Losing jobs? God, what are you doing? Right? I mean, there's all sorts of things that make us feel like life is out of control and I'm being tested to the maximum, and what are you doing, God? We get tested relationally, financially, emotionally, culturally, and if we can see that God is testing our faith for us to draw us closer to him, we can cling to what we know of him. Now, I almost actually titled this sermon, God is My Enemy. Because sometimes it feels like that, right? If he's testing us to the max and pushing us like that, if I didn't know that he loved me and was doing this for my own growth, my only conclusion would be he's actually my enemy, right? So he's going to test us this way. And just to kind of give you that reassurance of Scripture that when you're in the middle of that test, I got a few verses that are very encouraging. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is God talking to his people. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Isaiah 43:2-3 says that when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame will not consume you. And then Isaiah 43:4 says, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. So when he plunges us into the vat, takes us to the mount, and tests us to the max, he's doing it for you, to be able to help you be more and more centered on him. Now, that's great, but How do I get this faith of Abraham? Okay, so I know how he's testing me and I know why he does it, but that doesn't mean I have that faith. How do I get the faith of Abraham? That's our next fill-in here. First of all, to have the faith of Abraham doesn't mean more faith. It means having faith in the right thing. God himself, okay, is the right thing. Not the amount of faith that Abraham has in God is the key, but that his faith is in God. It's not that Abraham has more faith. This is really important. It's that what the faith that he does have, it is absolutely, totally plunged into who God is. God is the object of his faith. He has trusted the word of God that Isaac will be indeed the son of promise that generations will flow from. And he believes and trusts in God's word. And do you know what Abraham actually believed was going to happen in this passage? Hebrews 11:17 tells us that Abraham believed that he was going to actually kill and sacrifice Isaac, and then God would raise him from the dead. That is crazy faith. Because it's not that it's greater faith, it's faith that's totally, absolutely plunged in to who God is. Abraham knows the Lord. He knows his word, and he trusts him because of what he has seen before over and over. It's not about having more faith. It's about having faith in the right thing. The faith of Abraham is not about having more faith in God. It's about having more God in your faith. And we need to understand that the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus tells us, even the tiniest amount, if placed in the right object, God, can move mountains. Wow. So see, it's not about how much faith you have. It's making sure that your faith is absolutely centered in the right place. Now, that's the first thing to have the faith of Abraham, is we got to have faith in the right place. Secondly, we can grow in knowledge of the Lord. It's important to have knowledge. There is no faith without knowledge. If I held up a box and I said there's something in it that could save your life, I'm not going to tell you anything about it, would you trust it? Good answer. Okay? You can't have faith in something about which you know nothing or which you know little. We need to grow in knowledge of the Lord so that we become skilled in seeing his hand at work. And J.P. Moreland, in his book, The Kingdom Triangle, talks about getting more faith. And he says that we need to get our faith deeply rooted. We need to grow in the knowledgeable confidence of God and his ways. You got to know the Lord to have faith in him. You got to have knowledge of him. So he tells three different ways to do this. First, he says, be ruthless in assessing what you actually believe and develop a plan for improvement. Because a lot of us have general knowledge or general information, but not specific. So you got to assess, what do I know? Is what I know vague and fuzzy? Is it foggy? Or is it crystal clear? Break down things specifically about what you know about God. His omniscience, right? His knowledge, his power, his presence, his sustaining nature, who Jesus is, his work. You've got to know those things. Now, how do you know if you know them? Somebody asks you about it, and you can say, I have an answer, and start to tell them in a way that they can get it. Can you explain it to my five-year-old? Then you know it, right? If you can't explain it very well, then you probably are a little fuzzy. You need to develop a plan to increase your knowledge. Second, JP says, take yearly risks. John Wimber says, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. So Moreland says, you need to take a yearly faith risk. Step out and trust something that God is moving you to believe. I remember a time when I had an opportunity to do that, and I didn't. This was in 2004, and I went to a church conference up in Seattle. There was a large mega church there that was growing. They had a conference, and I got a chance to meet the pastor of this church, and I went home that night. Well, not home, but to a friend's house, and fell asleep, and I had a dream. And in my dream, God told me, you need to go to this leader and tell him that because of his pride, he will lose his church in 10 years if he doesn't change his ways. And I woke up the next morning, and I went, was that the pizza? I mean, I remembered it crystal clear, but God had never spoken to me this way before. And you talk about intimidating and scary to tell some mega church pastor this. And I failed the test. I didn't tell him. I was like, no way can I tell him. I told my friends I had this dream. And then in 2014, 10 years later, he had to step down and resign from his church because of his pride. And the church disintegrated. And I go, wow. You see, I didn't take the risk. You got to take risks when you feel God calling you to a certain place. Then JP says also, we have to read about what others' experiences with God's faithfulness is and share. Hear their stories. Hear what God is doing, because that will build your own faith. So that's the second thing, grow in knowledge. And then the third way we can get the faith of Abraham is we need to reflect on life rather than react to life. I've lost my job. Ah, I'll rush out and just put out, you know, go to Monster or wherever people look for jobs now, and I'm going to handle this on my own. That's reactionary. Rather than reflect first and say, God, what are you doing? Oh, this feels like a repeating test. I've been here before. I know how to respond. Or, oh, I feel like I'm really being pushed to the limit. We got to reflect rather than react. We need to look for clues in the past that God is doing something in the present. And then the fourth thing to be able to get the faith of Abraham is that we need to see that there was another son, an only son, whom the Father loved, Jesus, who was given the greatest test of all. He too was sent to the mountain in Moriah, because that mountainous region of Moriah is actually where Calvary was. He too was sent to the mountain in Moriah. He too carried wood on his back, and he too was silent as he was sacrificed for sins. But nobody intervened and saved him. He had to go through to the very end. And when you can see that Jesus is the true and perfect Lamb, and I have another picture here for us, when you see that, when you're moved by the work of Jesus, you don't have to have the faith of Abraham, because the spirit of one who's greater than Abraham will live inside of you. And that's so empowering and so liberating. That means that as you endure the tests and trials of the Lord, that you have the power of the one who endured the greatest test of all inside of you. He was sacrificed so that you don't have to be. And when you see that, you can know, I can have deeply buried faith in God, so rooted in Him that I can endure anything, no matter what it is that God throws my way. Now, we're going to kind of begin to move towards our time of communion. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and I think it's just a perfect kind of segue to talk about communion as we talk about the true and perfect Lamb. As you take communion today, you're going to see that bread and that juice. We've got it set up here in the front and in the back. Those are the elements that we use to symbolize the blood of the Lamb. And when you take communion this morning, if you choose to do so, you know, I would just really encourage you to dwell on the fact that the faith of Christ, His faithfulness to the end, means that you can have the tiniest bit of faith just as long as it's buried in the right place, into the heart of God Himself. We'll have some people also on the sides, I think, to be able to pray with you if you just want to pray instead. And so kind of as we do that, let me close us in prayer. Father, we don't understand you, but we can trust you because you are good and you do love us and you do hold us. And so I thank you, Jesus, that you were true to the end on the cross. And I just pray that your example, that what you do, that your spirit would help me to be more faithful in what I do day by day. And I pray for these men and women here that they would grow in their faith moment by moment as we go through tests and trials over and over and feel like we're being pushed to the limit. I just pray, Lord, that you would sustain us in that time. In your name we pray. Amen.